Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message today. Today we are primarily in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon today. As we are going through our main study series in the book of Genesis, we paused on Genesis chapter 24 for the purpose of focusing on a special series called Marriage, Family, Children, and Sex. And, you can guess which we're going to be preaching about today. And we will also be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if you would rise, I'll read our passage this morning. And Lord God, I ask you to bless these words. Lord, make me bold today and encourage me. I pray, Lord, that you instill a spirit of a teachable heart in all of us, Lord, and just an open heart to hear what you have to say about this very important topic. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. I will be in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 7. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 7. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. I should stop and say, this is a husband and wife talking to each other, and you can figure out who's who here. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom into not just this passage, but the others that we'll be looking at today, and to give us something that we can take to our people in our family or our sphere of influence, Lord, an attitude about this topic of sex. Your attitude, God, your view of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So we're in this series of marriage, family, children, and sex, and we did marriage and family. Last week we also did divorce. I almost felt the need to apologize that I choked up at the end and I couldn't get through it. But then I spoke to God about it, and I was saying, God, I almost couldn't finish the message. He said, why not? And I said, because it broke my heart. And he said, now you know how I feel. But we're not going for a broken heart today. We're going to be talking about something that is joyful and wonderful and beautiful and good and holy. I want to let you in, as I just did a little bit here, on some of the talk that goes on, I'll just say, in my head as I'm preparing for messages. And it probably won't surprise you to hear that it's kind of a dialogue between me and God, but I don't pretend to say, thus saith the Lord. So it's my thinking about a topic, and and I arrange it in such a way that it feels to me like a conversation with God. And so in preparation for this, here's kind of the talk that was going on in my head this week. God, I've been teaching a series called Family, Marriage, Children, and Sex. And I've already covered family, marriage, singleness, and divorce. And I'm planning to teach on children when we get to chapter 34, but now it's time to teach about sex. Ah, yes, sex. One of my finest creations. What particular points are you wanting to make in this sermon? Well, I feel like I should at least cover the basics, like what is sex and who made it. I know that you made it and why you created it and how you designed it to be. Okay. So far, so good. Anything else, Ron? Yes, Lord, I want to clearly convey the principle that you created sex, and you designed it to accomplish particular purposes. And you made sex to be a beautiful thing between a husband and a wife, and that you designed sex solely for marriage, and that you put boundaries on sex too, so that it wouldn't be abused and would remain a beautiful thing. That it would remain something that achieves your purpose. And finally, God, if there's no other thing that people go away with, I want them to understand that you made it good. Just good? Well, isn't that enough? What would you call it, Lord? Okay, Ron, you need to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. After I separated the seas from the dry land on day 3, what does it say? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Okay. And after I created the grass and fruit trees on day 3, what does it say? Well, and God saw that it was good. And after the sun and the moon in the firmament on day 4, what does it say? Well, again, Lord, God saw that it was good. You remember where it says, when I created the birds and the ground creatures and the cattle and the creeping things, all according to their kind? Yes, Lord. Well, that was on day 5. Yes. And what does it say? It was good. Correct. Now you're tracking with me. So, what did I create on day 6? I want you to read it to me from Genesis 1:26 to 1:30. Okay, God, here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Stop right there, Ron. How are you supposed to be fruitful and multiply? Well, God, I guess that would involve procreation. Right. What day is it? It's day 6. Okay, continue. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Oh, I see what you mean, God. The first 5 days of creation were good, but the 6th day, when you saw it, it was very good, including the creation of mankind and including the command to procreate, including sex. So sex is, if I understand right, what you're saying is sex is not just good, it's very good. Now you're getting it. Any more questions? Yes, God, I still have two questions. What should be my central text to convey this idea that sex is very good? Really, Ron? You can't think of a book in the Bible I gave you that portrays the very goodness of sex and marriage? Really? Well, yes, I can. The Song of Solomon comes to mind, but nobody preaches on the Song of Solomon. Nobody. Well, it seems like it. It's the least preached book in the Bible. Why do you suppose that is, Ron? Because we're a bunch of chicken livers? Yeah, I think you got it. If anything, they preach it as an allegory on your relationship with Israel or with the church. Is that how you read it, Ron? No, Lord, I look on it mostly as the story of the beauty of love and sexual intimacy between a married couple. Well, then, go with that theme. What was your second question? Like I don't already know. Well, my second question is, what title should I give the message? Seriously, Ron, what have we just been talking about? Sex and marriage? Okay, and what did I just teach you about it? Well, that sex is not just good, but it is very good. Okay, then, what's your title? Very good sex. Now you're tracking. All right, then. Get going on the message. You only have a few days left to finish it. Yes, Lord, and thank you. This is how my talk goes with God. So I'll continue on in the Song of Solomon. And not just cherry-picking verses, but I'll be reading a few large pieces of it from chapters 4 and 5, along with a little commentary as we go. And then my goal is that I want to set up the idea that sex is very good when practiced according to God's word and his design and his purpose. But also that there are boundaries on sex. And also that it's also the mutuality of it. That this is not just for men. And it's not just for women. The whole thing is about bringing women and men together. And I would be remiss if I didn't touch on the abuse and the misuse of sex. We won't dwell on it today, because I think you've probably heard a lot about it. But we do want to touch on that. So I'll start with Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 6. We'll just point out a few things about this as we go. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Well, who's speaking? The wife is speaking here. If there was any doubt that this was an allegory about God and Israel or God and the church, it disappears to me when I read, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Like, okay, how does that describe God and Israel? It doesn't. Well, then what is it? This is a picture of a husband and a wife laying down in bed, and he's propped up on his left elbow. She's laying next to him, and with his right hand, he embraces her. I won't get real detailed, but embrace doesn't mean hug here. I'll let you figure it out. It also shows me that he's taking time. They're not getting right down to the main course. They're starting slowly. They're warming up. He's living with her in an understanding way. Now I go to chapter 4, verse 5. And you can follow along with me. And we'll see the beauty and the emotion and the sensory nature of sex in marriage. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Well, I'll stop there because it sounds a little creepy, my sister, my spouse. But did you ever call your husband or your wife babe or honey? This is a term of endearment. What he's saying here is our relationship is so close, it's like a blood relationship. This is something that stays with you your entire life. It's like blood. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse, and how much better than wine is your love. He's saying, you intoxicate my senses. I feel myself getting a little carried away here. Does God ever want people to get carried away? That's not typically how we look at almost anything. Like, we don't get carried away and swept away to a point of almost senselessness in worship or in preaching or in raising children or at work. But here in the marriage bed, this is a time to be intoxicated. This is a time to completely give over any prudishness, any kind of hesitation. This is the time to go with it. And if your emotion tells you, within the boundaries of the goodness of God's design, if your emotion just takes you a direction and you can go there together, then you get to do this. How much better than wine is your love? You intoxicate my senses. And the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Why would he say that? What is the tree that you often hear about in Scripture that grows in Lebanon? Cedars. Cedars of Lebanon. Some of you maybe have had cedar boxes or a cedar closet into which you put clothing. And we did at one of our houses when I was growing up, and I had never seen such a thing before, and my mom showed it to me, and she opened this little door, and she said, just stick your head in there and smell. I went, oh, what's that? That's a cedar closet. You can put clothing in there, and it helps to keep bugs away from it, and it helps them to keep smelling good. And if you've been around cedars, especially if some of them had just been recently cut down, the smell is, it's almost otherworldly. But he's saying that your fragrance, that you intoxicate me more than the fragrance of Lebanon. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Now he starts to compare her to a garden. What is a garden? The beautiful things grow in a garden. Flowers grow in a garden. Nutritious things grow in a garden. Sweet tasting things grow in a garden. We're getting into blueberry season here in Florida. And we're making plans to go picking blueberries with our grandchildren next week. And it's a miracle that you even walk up to the checkout counter with a quart of blueberries, because a lot of them just go into your mouth. And they price that in when they charge you to go in and pick those. But a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Like, there's this fresh, intoxicating water that's getting, building up pressure and is ready to burst forth. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron. You ever smell saffron? Saffron is extremely expensive and precious, too. I think isn't that the one where it's like just 1 gram of saffron just is incredibly expensive? I believe it's the anthers from the flowers of the saffron plant. So does this sound romantic to us today? Well, maybe not. But it was to them. Probably is more poetic than I met her at the I met her at the hop and my heart stood still. To do run, 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 to do run, run. We don't have the greatest love poetry today either. But this is like the Holy Spirit gave us this. This is dignified speech. And he's deliberately, I won't say obtuse, but he's leaving a lot to the imagination here. And so when we say honeycomb, we don't necessarily mean honeycomb. And you get to figure out all that symbolism. Fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Well, I look at this and as a gastronome, as somebody who loves good food, this is just a feast that's laid out with so many different things. There's variety here. But what if we're not just talking about food? There's variety here. And variety is good. And he doesn't, notice he's not saying, your plants are like vanilla, or pleasant vanilla, or fragrant vanilla with vanilla. There's variety here. I'll go on. Now the Shulamite, the woman, says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Again, we're not talking about a garden. Chapter 5, verse 1. So he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse, and I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. So what have they been doing? They are feasting together at this table. They are plucking all the fruit, all the spices from the garden, and they're denying themselves nothing that they would have. And so the chorus is, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. When you read that in context, what does it mean? They are naked and unashamed. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing held back here at all. And God here is basically saying, go for it. I want you to go for it. Don't hold back. Verse 2, the Shulamite, the woman now says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved, and he knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. So what's going on here? This is in a culture where you had separate sleeping quarters. So this woman she's a princess or a queen, and he's a prince or a king. Some would say Solomon. But they have separate quarters, and they can visit each other. And so she went to bed now. They've had their togetherness before, and now this is either the same night or it's another night. We don't know. Maybe another night. Now she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. So the picture is she's laying in bed without her beloved, and she's like staring at the ceiling. Like, I just can't sleep. My heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. I knew I was awake for some reason. I hear his voice. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. He's standing at a gate which is locked for security. And she has the key. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. It's damp out. It's like misting, like it was this morning. And like I'm out in the rain. Let me in. Now, how does she respond? This is going to take us to a different place. She says, well, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? So she spurns his love at that point. She spurns his advance. But it doesn't stop there, because there's a lesson to be had, and it's not a heavy-handed lesson. It's a beautiful lesson. Verse 4, and my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved. So the idea is, some time went by. She didn't jump out of bed and say, like, oh, you're there? Well, good, let me get my robe back on. I'll be right there. So he was trying to get in, and yet she let time go by. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the lock. So now she's made it to the door of the gate, and she's ready to go. She's anointed herself with myrrh. It's like she's made herself smell good now for him. Maybe she went over to the dresser, and she, you know, anointed herself with some myrrh, and she's, you know, puts on her nice robe and fixes herself up a little bit. By the time she gets there, she says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen who went about the city found me, and they struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls, they took my veil away from me. So this didn't end well. And the lesson is not, you know, jump when your husband says jump or bad things are going to happen to you. That's not the lesson. That's not what is being said here. This is poetry. Remember, this is poetry. He asks, she demurs, which you can do. We're going to get to that. She delays, which you can do. But then he is a gentleman. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to break the gate down, which would be very bad. That would be very inappropriate, because he doesn't force himself on her. He waits for consent. This is God's design. He waits for consent. And he was a gentleman. But now she thinks better about it. And she's like, you know, yeah, I wasn't really up for it before, but I really am. I really do want to do this. And now it's too late. Not that she's bad, but the opportunity is gone. And so something unfortunate did happen, and it's not to show a punishment or anything, but it's to show that that sometimes when we push someone away, it can cause regret and hurt. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, she says, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. She's into this. She wants him. And they go on to speak glowingly of each other. They get into some pretty involved symbolism. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory. His body's not carved ivory. Excellent as the cedars, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Did you catch that? This is my friend. They have an intimacy that goes beyond sex. They like each other. They want to be with each other. It goes both ways. And so there's kind of a, not a chase scene, but there's a seeking each other out scene, and sort of a comical mismatch of he's here, no, he's not there. She's there, no, she's not there. But it shows the passion. It shows that this is good. And it shows that sometimes there's a mismatch of desires. And it shows the man behaving well when there's a mismatch of desires. Whether you regard her reasons, I've already taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've already washed my feet, how can I defile them? It comes down to a woman's prerogative. And there are times when it's just not going to work for her. A wise man is not going to really press the issue. He's not going to push that hard. And it will all work out. They do get back together. They do come back together. But he treated her as a gentleman would treat a lady. I'm going to go on. There are parameters that God puts on sex. But rather than get into like the rules of sex, and there are some, and we can get into could get into Deuteronomy and so on. I think it's better, and this is, I feel, how the Lord guided me. It's better to look at the overarching Christian principles that the Lord gave us for how to deal with relationships as a whole. You're welcome to turn with me here, but I'm just going to read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Everything that the Bible says about sex and everything that the Bible says about marriage should be read through this filter, the filter of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, love suffers long or shows mercy. And love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. So we see a love that guides sex, which is merciful, which is kind, which should not parade itself, which should not be rude, which is not all about me, 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 seeks its own, and is not easily provoked. Oh, you look beautiful today. What are you saying? I don't look beautiful other days? That's a contentious heart. Love doesn't have a contentious heart. It's not easily provoked. I go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do we have that verse? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Okay, and then I'm going to be moving on to the other verses after that. So sex should not be selfish. It should not be done with any kind of haughtiness, but you will do this. Let each mind esteem others better than himself or better than herself. You put the other person's needs up high. If both spouses are doing that, nobody will feel unserved. Nobody will feel gypped because you're each serving each other as more important than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is speaking specifically to husbands, and why does the Bible sort of pick out husbands here? Because we're going to see this principle that men have an unfair advantage. By our size and strength, our power, our social position that we generally have, even our financial security, we have a position that is powerful. That could be used to manipulate, control, or oppress. And that is not what Scripture calls us to. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And by the way, that doesn't mean inferior. What it means is weaker. So you can bench press 200 pounds, she can bench press 90 pounds. Like physically weaker. As the weaker vessel, as and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So this portrays that the husband is not above his wife in this position of control and power, but they are co-heirs in the kingdom. I think of co-regents in history. You remember Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, William and Mary of Great Britain. They were not just a king who happened to have a queen consort wife, the queen mum. It was the king and the queen, they reigned together. They were co-regents. This is what the family looks like. The husband and the wife, they are co-regents in the family. Now in James, I'll look. Do we have James to show to? Okay, let's go to James. James chapter 1. And I'll read verses 12 and verses 14 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why do we go to a place of temptation now? Because we're going to talk about a parameter, a limitation on sex. Here's something that is, it's not new. It's pornography. It's been around for thousands of years. I was traveling as a young man in Greece, and I went to a museum in Athens. And there was pottery in this museum. And it was ancient pottery. It was 3,000 years old. They had it in these glass cases. And you know where it's kind of like black and then with white, with etching that reveals the lighter nature of the clay underneath? And I thought, oh, that's great. There's going to be like, you know, people playing tennis or something on there. I don't know. And I looked at some of these, and my face just turned red. And I looked again. Are they what? And I just had to turn away. This was 3,000 years old. It was pornography. This has been portrayed, and one of the reasons I bring this up is because I think that the evangelical church in America has not done a great job of dealing with this. We're either too heavy-handed or we're too loosey-goosey. There was a book that came out years ago called Every Man's Battle that had good reviews and everything. Lately, I've been inspecting some of those books more closely. And what that book showed, I think, is it portrayed that men can't control themselves. Men can't be expected to control themselves. And that every single man will at some point give in to this, will yield to this sin, and it is not so. And that it's a battle that's almost too hard for the Holy Spirit to overcome, and it is not so. And then there are other books that I have a shelf of them from that I've accumulated over the years, you know, this book and that book and the other book, big, popular, multi-million dollar sellers to the Christian evangelical community, that I bought, that I read, and sometimes I gave them out to other people and even taught from them. And I go back now with a more critical eye and really study and look at them. And I see things that puts an expectation upon wives that you better put out or you will be responsible for your husband's sin. Every man is responsible for his own sin. You are not responsible for someone else's sin. And no temptation has overcome you that is not common to humanity, but God will provide a way of escape. Back to James. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. His own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Jesus put it this way, back in Matthew chapter 5. When he was talking about sin, he said, "You risk hell fire." Wow. That's too heavy of a burden to put on a wife, to keep her husband fed so that he doesn't fall into this sin. Men, it's on you. And by the way, this is not unique to men. For all these stereotypes we have about men are like this and women are like this, when I look into it, what I find is that there's kind of an 80-20 rule-ish that goes with this. Yeah, 80% of men can be characterized this way as a population, but 20% of women can. And that goes to many different things, like the stereotype that men are the ones who always want sex and women are the ones who say, no, no. Okay, well, there's a significant minority of times when it's the other way around. We don't perceive that. There are plenty of men who push their wives away from being intimate. But doing sex God's way involves self-control. I go to Galatians chapter 5. We don't have this for the screen, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 20, beginning in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. Self-control before you get married. Self-control after you get married. Self-control in the marriage bed. Self-control when your spouse cannot have sex with you. Self-control. It is reasonable to expect this. It is reasonable to require this. God requires it of us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If we don't have this fruit, maybe we should be looking at, we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that we're talking about very good sex today and we're not talking about what the world talks about? We're not talking about techniques. We're not talking about physicality. The great sex organ of human beings is between this ear and this ear. It's your mind and it's your heart. Let our mind be stayed on Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. This is the hellfire. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, what should our attitude be about sex? It should be that we are self-controlled. We receive it graciously as a gift from God. We walk within the boundaries that God laid out. And we saw back in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. There is no third person, whether real or virtual or imaginary, present in that marriage bed. Our mind is focused completely on our spouse, not on some other person. There is the gentlemanly aspect of it, where we wait for consent. And we listen to a woman when she says, this is not a good time. I want to give not a correction, but more context for something that I said the other week when I said that my wife and I had decided before we got married that our policy would be for us that we would not say no in the bedroom. Okay, that's not a command from God. That's a policy that we have. But I want to be clear also. Of course, in life, there's a mismatch of desires sometimes. There, of course, have been numerous times when one of us is making the invitation and the other says, this just is really not going to work for me right now. Could I get a rain check? Sure, what are you thinking? Well, how about tomorrow? And you see how that works? some negotiation. That's not saying no. That's saying yes, but could we do this at a different time? I didn't want to leave the impression that there's any kind of coercion that's permitted or that's good. There's not. And coercion can also look like laying a guilt trip on somebody. We don't do that either. I'll close, as Roger comes up, I'll close with going back to the context here from the Song of Solomon. Let's leave with this attitude towards marriage sex. By the way, this is a good message for singles to hear, a good message for children to hear, a good message for widows, everybody to hear. It's the whole counsel of God. And hopefully you have people in your influence where you can bring this kind of wisdom to them, even if you have not been married for many years. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, wait till you're married. He says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. I looked it up, by the way. He talks about breasts 8 times. He's infatuated. He can't get enough of seeing her, talking to her, being near her, just smelling her fragrance. And she can't get enough of him. She longs for him. It's not always that way in marriage, but it's the goal. It's where we should get to and where we can get to. It is possible, even after decades and decades. I can attest to that personally. Any one of these passages that reflect the beloved, I could and have spoken to my wife. On our wedding night, before we came together, we studied the book of Song of Solomon. To set the context for the rest of our marriage. Lord God, I pray that you would take this precious message, instill it in our hearts, whether or not we're married or ever will be married. But Lord, this is your word. And it does also, of course, convey the kind of dedication and sensitivity between you and Israel, between you and your church as well. Thank you for our spouses. Thank you for our loves. I ask you, God, to bless every person in this church in the hearing of my voice with this truth and with the sense of peace about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise while we sing a song? Thank you for this message of holy sex, of very good sex. Thank you that you made it not just good, but you made it very good. We ask you, God, to give us influence with other people that we could convey this beautiful message to them as well, boldly and without any sense of shame at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, remember, we have the ladies' study right back here after church. I'm going to go to Firehouse Subs, and we'll have Ron's theological roundtable over there. Anybody who's not in the ladies' study, male or female, welcome to join us over there. We'll see you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hands. Amen. Amen. Have a great day.